Oh, praise God. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we begin this amazing, challenging, wondrous chapter. We're going to be looking at the entire first three verses tonight. Actually, I'd like to start reading in verse 31 of chapter 12 so we can catch the continuing thought of the passage. It begins in, well, why don't you stand with me? Almost got you going the wrong direction, did I? Chapter 12, verse 31 begins, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Let's begin with prayer. Father, it is our request, our petition of you tonight, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us. There's no more challenging issue for the life of a Christian than that of seeking to become vessels through whom you might manifest the fullness of your love for mankind. We are terribly resistant to that, Lord, because of our fears and just sometimes because of our own selfishness. But we pray, Lord, as we begin to face the testimony of this great chapter, Lord, that our hearts would come under the transforming work of your Holy Spirit and we would become a different people, a more gracious and loving people than we ever imagined possible, Lord. We ask you this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To fully comprehend the context of Paul's comments here in chapter 13, it really is necessary to go back and review some of the information that we considered in looking at the city of Corinth when we first began our study of this book. We find that there are two factors, I think, that really require this. Number one, chapter 13 is really the high point, the theological pinnacle of the entire book written to the Corinthians. That's to say, what it does is it forms kind of the grand summary of everything that Paul has said up to this point. Everything prior in 1 Corinthians leads up to chapter 13. Everything afterwards kind of trails away from it. And second, if there was anything about which the Corinthians were confused, it was this issue of a correct definition of what truly loving is like. And in large part, it was due to the fact that the Corinthians suffered from very similar dynamics that the Jews in Isaiah's day suffered from. They, like us, had become so twisted and consequently perverted in their understanding of God's ways and God's will that they too had come to the point, as he said in Isaiah 5:20, they called evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, everything had become twisted around and distorted. Because even though the city of Corinth was known in the ancient Greco-Roman world as the city of love, it bore no resemblance to the kind of conception of love that Paul was about to describe in this chapter. Because for them, love, for the most part, had degenerated into nothing more than base sensuality and even sexuality. And so part of the question we need to ask and even answer is, how did they come to this condition morally and spiritually? You see, according to the historians, Corinth was a city that was destined for greatness, simply because it possessed what any real estate expert will tell you were the most important aspects of any piece of property. We call them the three L's: location, location, and location. Those three things will determine the value of any piece of property, regardless of what kind of structure is built upon it. And this city was located in a key location on a trade axis that on one hand, from north to south, from northern Greece and Macedonia down to the southern Peloponnesus, that little isthmus of land that sticks out to the south of Greece, all trade that went north and south had to pass through this little tiny land bridge that was only about 7 miles across and which the city of Corinth controlled and occupied. And the same was true of all the traffic that went by sea from east to west. When they left from Asia Minor, from the great cities like Ephesus, and even coming up from the south from Egypt out of Alexandria, they found that it was so much quicker and safer to pass through the canal that was built across this isthmus that allowed ships to both sail across and even the larger ships to unload their cargo and then transport them to the other side of the isthmus by wagon to be carried by ships on to Rome and even to Spain. And so essentially one of the keys of economic prosperity is to be the middleman, if you will. Everything came and went through the hands of the Corinthians. They could buy products low and sell them high. And as a consequence, Corinth became one of the most prosperous cities of the ancient Mediterranean world. And with this great wealth, something that's always been a problem for mankind, there also came many moral and spiritual problems, much like what Ezekiel said about the city of Sodom. In Ezekiel 16:49, that prophet said, "Look, this was the iniquity of Sodom." He said, "She had pride and fullness of food and abundance of idleness," the kind of things that come with great prosperity. People who become very prosperous tend to be proud. Somehow they feel like they're better or more blessed for reasons all their own, and therefore they become arrogant. They often become so full of themselves and full of the things of this life that they have great idleness at their hands. And as my mother used to always say, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. I thought that was just a saying until I had an idle mind and found it was true. It appears that the combination of this highly transient sea population bringing soldiers and sailors and merchants into the city, combined with their great material wealth, contributed to a climate of self-indulgence. And this was typified and even amplified by the patron deity of the city, the Greek goddess Aphrodite, also known as Venus. Aphrodite is often called the goddess of love because she was really the goddess of sexuality, or Eros. And according to Greek mythology, she was married to the god of the sea, Poseidon. But she was continuously unfaithful to him. So in order to prove her infidelity, the story goes that Poseidon laid out an invisible net around her bed. And when she and her lover came to lay upon it, he captured them both in the net. And then he called for all the gods to witness as he opened the net, and she was there found in the midst of her sin and her betrayal. It says that she jumped up and covered her face and ran away in shame. Well, as the Corinthians' patron god, they built a large temple which was erected upon the Acropolis overlooking the city. And each evening, 1,000 temple priestesses, more literally prostitutes, would wane their way down from the Acropolis into the streets of the city below and sell their bodies to the men that would pay them the price. And it was considered their service to the goddess. At the end of the evening, they would return bringing their money with them and depositing into the coffers of the temple. But unlike Aphrodite, they no longer felt any shame over their behavior. It's up against this twisted and perverse context that Paul addressed this letter to the Corinthians. And it explains why in places like chapter 5 and chapter 6 he spoke about the sin and defilement of sexual immorality. And he reminded them in the end of chapter 6, as in verse 9 through 11, he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." Note, all of those had sexual implications or behaviors associated with them. All different forms of sexual immorality. And then he turns to the rest, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he adds, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." When Paul says, "such were some of you," he was being gracious. It is more than likely that most, if not almost all of them, had been guilty of these kind of behaviors. Such was the low level of morality within the city of Corinth. In fact, morality was so bad, especially in regards to sexual misconduct, that a common word that spread amongst the Greeks to refer to somebody who was sexually immoral was simply to say they were Corinthianizing. And so sexual immorality was simply referred to as to Corinthianize. That's why, as he goes on in chapter 7, he wrote about the fidelity of marriage, the proper place of sexuality within a monogamous, heterosexual marital union that was committed for life. And then here, finally, in chapter 13, he presents probably the most definitive and comprehensive definition of what true love really looks like. And he introduces his description of true love by referring to it in the close of chapter 12 as the most excellent way. The word most here, hyperbole in the Greek, where we get our word hyperbole. You know what a hyperbole is? A deliberate and obvious exaggeration. It means literally, this hyperbole means to be superior, to be excellent, beyond measure, exceedingly preeminent. We might simply say it's the very best. This is the very best way. In other words, he says, in life there are many paths that one can choose to follow. Many different patterns of behavior one can strive to imitate or to emulate in your life. But there is one way that is so far superior that there really is no comparison. It is the path of love as it was exampled in the life of Christ and is as it is defined here by the apostle. He calls this most excellent way of living agape. We often pronounce it agape, and so will I, since that's what you're familiar with. The Greeks, unlike we English speakers, were blessed with a greater breadth of verbal expression for many things, including the various kinds of behaviors that we tend to call love. They divided love into four separate kinds or expressions of affection that we show or receive in life. The best and the foremost of these loves was a kind of affection that God shows. And this was called agape or agape. It's the gift-giving love, some have said. It differs from all the other loves that we'll talk about in at least three particulars. One, it's an altruistic love. That is, it's other-centered. W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, basically a lexicon of many New Testament terms, offered the following distinctive in describing the unique characteristic of this kind of love. In fact, I think it's one of the finest definitions for any word that we find in any ancient lexicon. He says of love, or this agape love, love can only be known from the action it prompts. Obviously, agape is not the love of complacency or simply of affection. That is, it is not drawn out by any excellence in its objects. In other words, it's not dependent on me saying, you're an excellent specimen of humanity, I therefore will love you. So much of our love is of that character, isn't it? You know, we don't see the fashion industry finding the ugliest people they can find on the planet and putting their garments on them to sell them. No, they choose people based upon what they think will really draw the attention and people will find excellence in. He goes on, it was the exercise of divine will and deliberate choice. But then he says of God's love towards you and me, it was made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the very nature of God himself. Now, I know it's not very flattering. Why does God love you? He said, there is no assignable cause. In other words, you can come up with all sorts of reasons. It's just the cute way I put my finger in my chin and go like this. You know, whatever you want to think it is. But he says that there's nothing you can assign to it. It's not your good works. It's not your good looks. It's not your superior intellect or any of those kind of things that you want to bank on. It all comes down to something within the very nature of God that loves us at all times. He says it's not something that comes from the impulse of the feelings. It doesn't run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only on those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love, rather, he says, seeks the welfare of all. It expressed the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being toward an entirely unworthy object, producing and fostering a reverential love towards the giver and a practical love towards others who are partakers of the same, and a desire to help others to seek the giver. And it's interesting that his love in its purity, he says, creates in us a response to God, a response to other believers, and even a response to those who are outside of the love of God, that they might be introduced to experience that love for themselves. In other words, it's evangelistic in its very nature. That secondly, this agape love differs from all other loves, and that if I reject that love, I only hurt me. You see, my relationship with you is dependent upon you responding. If I display love towards you and yet you reject my love, I hurt myself. I feel the pain of rejection. But that doesn't happen with God. God's heart isn't broken because people don't love him. You can't hurt God, but when we reject his love, we hurt ourselves. We feel it personally. We suffer loss, even eternal loss. And thirdly, agape is the only non-physical kind of love. It's a spiritual love, a love that binds a heart to God and God to us. It's a love that will bind two people together who may have no other commonality between them other than the fact that they both love the same God. Now, there's a second kind of love that the Greeks describe. They call it philia love, the love of friendship. And to the ancients who really didn't know anything about this agape love, this love of God, had never experienced it outside of Christ, this was the highest form of love that a person could display. But the nature and the weakness of this kind of loving is that it is dependent upon finding some kind of affinity, a natural liking or an inclination towards other people. It's the love of what we call tender affection felt between close and intimate friends. Now, Jesus drew a very clear distinction between this kind of love and the agape love. In Luke 6:32, he said, "If you love those who love you," well, that's filial love. We love those who love you. Who do we find the strongest affinity for? Oftentimes, the people who have the good taste to like us. You know, and even better taste to love us, then we fall head over heels for them. But he says, the love that he's talking about, he says, "What credit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them." Yet even Saddam Hussein loves the people who love him, the two that are left. You know, this is the nature of this philia kind of love. But he's saying, but agape love is one that is different, as he went on to say, love your enemies, but we'll talk more about that in a moment. And then there was a third kind of love the Greeks identified. They called it storge love, or we might call it simply parental affection, parental love. Now, this word only appears twice in the New Testament, once in Romans, once in 2 Thessalonians, and only in its negative form. The King James, I think, alone captures really the full meaning because it translates this word ostorge, the negative form of storge, as without natural affection. In fact, Paul warned that one of the characteristics of the last times is that people would be lacking a kind of natural affection. Again, he wrote in Romans 1:31, he said, men would be without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And then again in 2 Timothy 3:3, he said, men would be without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of that which is good, and so forth and so on. It's interesting because he's saying that there is a natural affection that should be felt between people because of the common brotherhood of humanity. That you simply look at another person and realize they're a human being. And he says, but in the last times, you'll find that people will begin to lose even this natural kindness and affection and valuing of other people. We call it parental love because, well, you ever heard that saying, that child has only a face a mother could love? I don't know if they use that anymore, but you know, I got to admit, when all of our kids were born, when they first come out, you know, it's a rough journey, I can tell. You know, their heads are shaped like, you know, they look like the Conehead family, and they're covered with this white stuff, you know, and they're all blue, and, you know, I didn't know what to expect when the first one came out, and I thought, oh, no, something's gone terribly wrong here. And it was even worse when my wife looked at the baby and said, "She looks just like you." It was late at night. That's probably what she meant. I don't know. But, you know, it's a kind of it's a reason why when you get on the airplane, they say, if you're traveling with a small child and there's a sudden loss in cabin pressure, a mask will drop from the ceiling. And if you're the adult, first put on your own mask and then put that on to the child. Now, the reason they do that is very practical. If you can't breathe, you're not going to be much help to your kid. But the point is that, and if you're at high enough elevation, you have about 12 seconds before you pass out. Should I have told you that? I don't know. You have about 12 seconds if you don't get oxygen at that altitude that, 30, 40,000 feet, you'll probably pass out. So you need to get that mask on yourself quickly and then get it on your child. But you see, they have to tell us that because our natural reaction is to immediately go to the aid of the child. That's what he's talking about. There's a natural affection. There's human kindness that is just naturally there from one human to another that should characterize our own times, but often doesn't. This is why things like the abortion industry is really a scary thing when you think about its longer-term, deeper implications upon a society, that when we begin to kill our own children, we're beginning to behave in a way that says we are void of natural affection. And that usually indicates that we have a culture that's in the process of pretty severe decay and death. But lastly, we find there's this thing called eros, eros love. Eros is what we are talking about in our modern terms when we say things like, well, I'm falling in love with you. It's that allurement, that infatuation that makes the beloved become the focus of every thought, the object of every action. I mean, that's what it's like to be in the state of romantic infatuation, isn't it? I mean, your every thought is about that person. Even as you're doing your job, you're thinking, boy, I can hardly wait till I get off work so I can go see my beloved, and I wonder what I can do for my beloved. It's a fun place to be. Now, contrary to the common popular conception, eros is not necessarily or exclusively sexual love. Rather, eros is that attraction that indicates or initiates the bringing together of a man and a woman for marriage. It's the catalyst, you might say, of romantic love. And there's nothing wrong or impure in that kind of love as long as it is confined to the appropriate God-ordained context, which is, again, an exclusively monogamous relationship between a husband who happens to be a man and his wife who must be a woman. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And the danger of taking this behavior out of this proper context is really interestingly illustrated by C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book one time called The Great Divorce. If you've never read it, it's really a must read, I think. But in it, he has an account of two ghosts who are talking about having passed into the afterlife, and they're talking about the shame and the sins that created that shame that they felt when they were, human beings upon the planet. And one of them said, it's like taking a hot beverage, and if you spill it on your hand, it wounds you and burns you, but if you let it touch your lips, then you can drink the hot beverage. I never had thought about that before. Something would be so hot that if I spill it on my pants as I'm pulling away from McDonald's, I can sue them for $80,000 like that old lady did, a couple years back. But if I can take that same hot cup of coffee and put it to my lips and drink it, it doesn't damage me. And their whole point was that there are certain things in life that if you keep them in the right context, if you let them touch the right parts of your life, they'll do you no damage. In fact, they may do you good. But if you take them out of that context and use them in inappropriate ways, ways that God never designed for them to be exercised, you'll become wounded by it. And I think, tragically, that's what we see in our world. We see increasing numbers of people who have been wounded, sometimes by their own choices and sometimes by the victimization of other people against them. But the bottom line is, it's using something in a way in which it was never intended. And eros is one of those things. And eros, like philia and storge love, can be fairly easily corrupted. I mean, philia love, the love of affection and friendship, can turn into racism or nationalism or some other form of bigotry. It can become a prejudice that survives only by its denigration of someone else, where they become them and we become us. And us becomes better than them because our skin is this color, or we live in this place in the world, or we have this national identity. We're better than them. And that's really where the affection for others begins to become an ugly thing, a twisting of the whole concept of philia. And storge, as I pointed out, can become, as Paul warned, it can become ostorge. It's something that can die, and I begin to become void of it. And so also when we talk about eros, that eros can slip into a kind of aggressive narcissism, a self-indulgent imperialism that twists the lover into a kind of predator and devalues the beloved into nothing more than an object to be manipulated for my temporary pleasure. And so we have here these four kinds of loves, the behaviors that we try to describe in our English language, but by using only one word. We tend to refer to all these things as being just love. But the Bible writers were more careful to give distinctions. But because of the limits of our own language, I think it's necessary that when someone says to us, "I love you," that we need to ask, at least to ask ourselves, what kind of love are they referring to? Is it the divine affection of agape love? Or is it simply the affection of friendship and philia? That you find an affinity for me. There's an attraction to me as a friend or a partner or a companion, and therefore we are friends now. What happens when that attraction dies? Or what happens when you get to know me better? Will you still love me? That's always a risk. It's always a risk. You know, before I went to Russia, I really liked Corey. 10 days with him, and I agape him now. And then there's the problem whether or not it's just simply natural affection. Is it just simply a storge, that there's a certain loyalty because, well, we're of the same family or the same household or the same community, or we've simply gone through a journey that's created a kind of comradeship that has bonded us together? Or is it just simply eros, the affection that we feel for an object that gives us pleasure and makes us happy? Well, it appears that it was this last view of love, this eros concept, that had really kind of largely taken over the lives of the Corinthians. And it's interesting because in God's plan, eros was meant to be kind of the whipped cream on top of the sundae. But there's something about whipped cream that can be so sensuous and so attractive that, well, it's like when I was a kid, we'd go down and we could buy a can of the stuff for $1, and when our parents weren't watching, we'd just simply squirt the whole thing in our mouth. And you begin to realize that if you're going to make a diet of this stuff, you're not going to live very long. It's toxic in the long run. And yet it tasted so good. Riding along on your bike, sticking the thing in your mouth and go, "Oh, that's good. That's good." But eventually it rots your teeth and then your brain, and your body shrivels up and you look like one of those fashion models. You see, what happened to the Corinthians, as is happening in some ways to us today, is that love equals sex and sex equals love. And there's nothing more to it. We begin to lose all of the higher expressions of what love is. We begin to lose natural affection. We begin to lose the affection of friendship. There's no loyalty even on those levels anymore. And forget the idea of having any deep loyalty to God. And that's why the more people begin to pursue eros, the more degenerative it becomes on the very character of the person. And so as a consequence, love has also become equivalent in men's thinking to pleasure. So that when a relationship becomes unpleasurable, well, affection and kindness and any kind of regard that might be associated with that kindness also ceases to be expressed. I only show regard and kindness as far as you become an object of my pleasing and my pleasure. The moment that stops, I cut off all affection and kindness. And it was up against this kind of twisted way of thinking that Paul set out to establish a new standard. A new standard by which the Corinthian church would learn to both measure their motives and also to give practical expression towards others. And the name that Paul gave to this was the word agape. And he began by doing this by pointing out that agape is not only the inherent character of God, and we'll talk next week more about that, but especially as that character of God was expressed in the person and the life and the work of Christ, but that also for the Christian believer, agape is a choice. That is, it's a direction which one chooses to live one's life. And as such, agape living is something that one has to purposely and consciously choose to pursue. I mean, remember what Vine said, as we previously noted, when he gave this wonderful definition of agape? He said, it's not drawn out by any excellency in its object. That it's not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations. Nor does it spend itself only on those for whom some affinity is discovered. You see, agape stands apart because it loves people that otherwise it would make no sense for us to love. No, agape love comes from a conscious, willful, and purposeful decision to behave in a way that is consistent with the heart and the purposes of God, even when doing so hurts. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44? He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do you understand what he's saying? Let me tear that apart a little bit. He says, but I say to you, agapao, agape, the word, it's the verb form of agape, love. Who do we love? Who do we love with this unconditional loving? Well, he starts off by saying your enemies. Echthros literally means those who are hostile, those who are spiteful, those who are hating you, those who are opposing you. Love them. This gets tough right off the beginning, doesn't it? He doesn't kind of slowly, gently slide you into it. He says, you know, the guy that is just can't stand you when he sees you. And when he sees you or when he thinks of you, he just starts plotting malicious, vengeful acts upon your life. The guy who's dangerous to you. I want you to love him. I want you to love him. In fact, I don't want you just to love him. I want you to bless him. Eulogeo, it's where we get our word eulogy. You know, eulogy is when you go to the funeral and you say these wonderful things, you praise and you eulogize the deceased and talk about what a great person they are. He says, I want you to eulogeo them, to literally to praise them, to celebrate them with praises, to invoke blessings upon them, to ask God to put his blessing upon them, to that he would prosper them, that he would make them happy, that he would just pour out his grace upon them. Oh, give me a... Not only... Here's the guy who's trying to ruin my life, and I'm supposed to be saying, oh, God, I just pray that you just bless his socks off. Now, that may sound crazy to you, but it makes a lot more sense than you think. Because, you know, it's hard to be hateful when life is so good. Have you ever noticed that about you? You may be in the deepest, bluest, darkest funk, and then something good happens. You won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstake. You know, the guys with the balloons and the big cardboard checkers standing on your front door, and that's, oh, sorry, wrong address. No, but they're standing at your door, and it's suddenly all the things that made you unhappy, you find yourself running around just wanting to kiss your worst enemy. Look what's happened to my life. It's kind of the feeling when I won the sweepstake of eternal life. You see, one day I asked Jesus into my heart, and God forgave me, and suddenly I found that I was so filled with joy and celebration of his forgiveness for my sins that, man, it didn't matter anymore. I didn't have to avoid certain things or feel bad about certain things that I had done that I should have felt bad because God had cleansed and taken those away from me and forgiven me and given me new life and new hope and a future. And, man, I was just pumped. I found myself wanting to tell even people who really didn't like me that Jesus loved them. There's some genius in this. You have somebody you know is really out to get you, and you start saying, God, I just pray that you just bless them so much that they'll forget about how much they dislike me. Just bless them, prosper them, Lord. Pour your love upon them and fill them with your grace and goodness and your kindness. Just bless their socks off, Lord, so they can run through the streets barefoot. He says, I'm even talking about those who curse you, literally to accuse and to slander, to treat you with abuse and to threaten you. I'm telling you to do good to those who hate you. Miseo in the Greek means to those who are pursuing you with hatred. They detest you. And they're looking for an opportunity to do you harm. And he says, and pray for those who spitefully use you, literally insult you and slander you and use your name disrespectfully and falsely say all manner of evil against you. And even to the point of those who persecute you, dioko in the Greek, to pursue in a hostile manner and in a way, in any way whatever, to bring harassment into your life or trouble into your life or to molest you in a harmful way. He says, I'm telling you to love those people. Now, what I dislike about this verse is he's shut all the doors of escape. He's closed every excuse I can. But Lord, you just don't understand. This guy's my enemy. But Lord, you don't understand. This guy is cursing me. Lord, you don't understand. He hates me. Lord, you don't understand. He's seeking to spitefully use me. God, he's persecuting me. I mean, one by one, he goes and shuts all the doors that I think I can slide out from under this command. He says, no, there's no way out. There's only one response that I can accept. You must, if you're going to be my follower, love this person. The great trap the Christian falls into is to give intellectual assent and verbal agreement to doing what we're told to do, that it's right, and yet never really seek to prepare our hearts to do it. So that whenever the occasion is given to love someone whom we find unlovely, we are not mentally or emotionally, even spiritually prepared to do so. We end up like Rehoboam, the inept and disappointing son of King Solomon, of whom it said in 2 Chronicles 12:14 that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Literally, he didn't fix it in his mind and begin to visualize it beforehand that I'm going to live for God. And that's essentially what I think it requires, that we have to begin to look at the command to love and say, God, you know, I need to really begin to think about how I can do this. I need to mentally begin to convince myself that this is the only acceptable option, because if I don't, I will talk myself out of doing it every time. And then again, the reason it's so important to begin to resolve to walk in the way of love before it's ever required of us is because love is a way which happens to be the most excellent way, which presupposes that there are also other ways we can choose to go. Other ways that lack all the moral and the spiritual excellence of agape. Now, as we'll see further on, this love in its final analysis comes from God and is not native to our human nature. Which does explain, I think, why it's so hard and so foreign to us. But also, that should not be interpreted or used as an excuse for not loving. You hear it all the time. Men and women look at their husbands or wives and say, I've just fallen out of love for you. You know, you can fall out of trees. But love isn't something that you fall out of. It's the wrong context. Planes can fall from the sky. But love is of a different context. It exists in a different dimension of reality. It's not something that we can move in and out of. It's not something that one day we accidentally stumble and it's gone. Rather, what it means is we need to seek through prayer and humility that God would grant us the grace to become a channel of His kind of love. And I say it requires humility because until we're ready to admit on our knees to God that that this is not a native kind of thing to us. This isn't natural for me. Until we're willing to admit that unless God loves people through us, we most likely will not agape any people at all. That we will not be the empty vessels, if you will, that God can fill with his love. And this is really where it has to start. I mean, I find that when I'm on my face before God and saying, God, I do not love this person the way you tell me I should love them. And unless you give me the ability to love them that way, I don't know that I can, Lord. This is not natural to me. I'm not going to find that loving feeling, you know, like the Righteous Brothers sang about. A few of you remember that. I've lost that love and feeling. It's not something I can search around the interior rooms of my heart and mind and find it someplace and go, oh, that's where I left that love. You know, no, it's I'm never going to discover it. It's not in me. And so I have to come and say, God, grant me that love. And you see, this is the dual problem here. On one hand, if we pretend that we have the love in us, that it's there resident, oh, he's such a loving man. And we go, yes, I know. Must be the way I was raised. Maybe it's genes. I don't know. Then we're not asking for the love. Or if, on the other hand, we're saying, I'm justified in not loving because of what they did. They're not safe. If I start loving them, then I become vulnerable to them and they can hurt me again. And therefore, because that's not safe to love, I'm not going to love them. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what the Bible says. That's their interpretation. I'm sure God has a different view. I'm sure if we got into the Greek, we'd find out it meant something different. It requires humility and it requires prayer. Sometimes lots of prayer, sometimes repeated prayer. It's coming very specifically and say, Lord, make me this instrument of your love. And sometimes I've had to just keep on coming to God over and over again, saying, God, I've been hurt so deeply that I'm just terrified of being vulnerable. I'm terrified of loving this person. I'm terrified of what will happen. But it's somewhere in that process of repeatedly coming to God with the struggle to love, there's a healing and a freedom that takes place. There's a stealing of the conscience and the heart and the mind that suddenly says, you know, I can do all things through Christ who loves me. I can love this person. I can honestly meet them in the market and run into them in the mall. And instead of wanting to duck and hide or glare and growl, I can actually come up to them and put my arms around them and saying, man, it's good to see you. Man, I've been praying for you. Now, you don't want to tell them what you've been praying, but I've been praying for you. And how are you doing? I want to let you know that I love you and I care about you. I know some of us sitting saying, well, you have no idea what you... I could, yeah, that's all right. You're a pastor. People always treat you nice. Yeah. But you don't know what I have to deal with. I'm afraid I do. I'm afraid I really know what you're talking about. I'm afraid to tell you that I've excused and justified not loving people at least as much, if not more, than you. And I'm just telling you that when Jesus said that if you don't forgive, which is really the process of learning to love, that you'll be turned over to the tormentors. And not loving people who have done you wrong, not forgiving them, is to live in torment. Just live in torment. One fellow put it so well. He says, not what you eat that kills you, it's what eats you that kills you. And just gnaws away on the inside of your soul and strangles you and makes you grow old before your time. Makes you act old before your time. And it makes people wonder, are they really a Christian? Do they really know God? And so we have to petition the throne of heaven to say, oh God, give me the grace and the ability, the capacity to be what you are in this situation, in this moment, in this relationship, because it's not in me anymore. You've brought me to the end of myself, and I realize that I have a choice right now. I can become a hateful person, a bitter and resentful person, or I can become whole in Christ, that you can heal me. You see, the bottom line is that love is a choice. It's not an emotion. It's more something we do than something we feel. And this is why Paul begins by holding up to his readers examples of what they and we would have considered the supreme examples of selflessness and love. And then he goes on to tell us that these acts, as impressive as they might be, if they are not motivated by agape, they're totally without worth or merit in the eyes of God in eternity. Or, as he put it, I am nothing, and then he adds, and I gain nothing. There's absolutely no advantage to whatever I do. I mean, note the three examples he gives us in these three verses. Verse 1, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I think it's quite notable that he begins with the issue of speaking in tongues, or literally the words glossa, which means quite literally a spoken language. In the context of these chapters, we see it's specifically referring to languages that are divinely given and ecstatically uttered through the expression of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see later on in chapter 14, that speaking in tongues had become a major point of focus for the Christians in Corinth. In some ways, they had elevated way out of proportion to its importance. But it had become the symbol of great godliness and spirituality in their minds. And what happened was a competitiveness over its usage had led to kind of a chaos and disorder within their public gatherings. Simply put, that people were trying to show off their spiritual prowess. And in the process, they had become little more than religious exhibitionists. I say that because what happens is, even today, is instead of drawing your attention to Christ, your attention is upon the people and the way they're behaving. And so before Paul begins to censure them for their improper use of this gift, he wants them to realize that if the motive behind the public display of speaking in tongues or prophesying is not agape, but rather self-aggrandizement, that what they supposed to be spirituality was in fact the opposite. Even worse, it was sin. It was carnality. Because it distracted people from focusing upon God and brought the attention to they themselves. Or if I can be so presumptuous, I think Paul was simply saying, it doesn't matter how much you speak in tongues, even if you're speaking in an angelic tongue. If agape is not the motive, what you're doing is no better or different than, in fact, akeo in the Greek means it's a loud, reverberating noise like the roaring of the sea when it storms. You ever been in the ocean when the storm is raging and the waves are crashing and slamming and the wind is blowing? It's deafening. And two people may try to talk and they can't hear each other because the noise is so loud. He says, you just become so loud and distracting. Or I love the second word he uses to describe it. He says, it's alal adzo, literally like a wailing or a howling. The first time I was in Jerusalem, they were on Shabbat, they were bringing young men down to the Wailing Wall for the various bar mitzvah celebrations, and the Jews who had come out of the Moroccan countries, they call them Sephardic Jews. They're from African and Asian backgrounds. And the women would begin to throttle out that call, la, 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 with her tongue, real loud shrieking sound. I just went, what is that? You know. So I was like, they're like the demons were coming after us or something. That's what he's describing. Or maybe to put it in a simpler context, it'd be the same as if, as I'm sitting here speaking, and suddenly a marching band comes down through the center of the aisle, banging the drums and slamming the cymbals. We wouldn't call that music because it would be totally out of place. It would be a cacophony, literally an unpleasant combination of loud and jarring noises. He says, that's all it becomes if it isn't motivated by love. Because if it's motivated by love, it'll always be expressed in the proper context. And if it's motivated by self, it'll always be in the wrong context. And next he comes to the second area of spiritual pride, and that was the attainment of spiritual power. He says in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. You see, one of the common pitfalls for earnest Christians is the pride that comes from knowledge. And that's, of course, why Paul warned the Corinthians back in chapter 8, in verse 1. He said, we know that we all have knowledge, but then he adds, but knowledge puffs up. But love, he said, agape, literally, builds up. It strengthens. It edifies. The same vessel, using the same words, can either build somebody up or puff somebody up. This is why Paul, though he was a man of singular brilliance and significant education, still, as he put it in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I think it's notable that as he wrote this, he had just come to this determination on the heels of a somewhat fruitless ministry encounter with the philosophers of Mars Hill. These men on Mars Hill in Athens who prided themselves on their wisdom and their knowledge. But later on he would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, that they had become, he said, through the world, wisdom did not know God. And it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You remember what happened in Acts 17? He preached to them the gospel and they laughed at him, because they said it was stupid and foolish and primitive and unsophisticated, barbaric. And he says, what they thought was wisdom was actually foolishness. What they called foolishness was actually the wisdom of God. And so Paul says, when he got to the Corinthians, he said, it's almost like he's saying, I'm not going to try that again. I tried to be this smooth guy, slip in there and kind of lay this, you know, seeker-sensitive philosophy upon them and kind of show them that, you know, I'm an equal match for their intellectual prowess. Didn't go over well. So when I came to Corinth, I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to preach Jesus Christ crucified, yea, resurrected, and see where the chips fall. Because those who have a heart to believe will believe, and those who will not believe. See, as we studied in the opening chapters of this book, the Greeks of Paul's time had prided themselves as being wiser than other peoples. They were the sons of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And the Greeks of Paul's time took such pride that they carried this cultural bias with them everywhere they went. And this same bias had slipped right into the Corinthian church. Oh, it put on a different set of robes. It wrapped itself in biblical jargon, biblical terminology instead of Greek philosophical terminology. But when you got into the inside, the heart was the same. But with one swift stroke of the pen, Paul's words cut right through those robes and exposed the hearts. He says, it doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how educated and informed you become, how impressive you can present the data, or how carefully you can exegete the passage. If your teaching isn't motivated by a heart filled with agape, you're still a nobody in the eyes of heaven. Or as J.B. Phillips put it, I amount to nothing at all. Which is key, because that's really why we strive to come across as being so erudite. Because we want to be something in the eyes of other people. We want their approval. We want them to say, my, such brilliance. And then finally, he tops the list by pointing to the most benevolent actions a natural man can do. He writes in verse 3, he says, and if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Again, as Phillips put it, he said, if I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my own body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. See, in the mind of the natural man, there's no higher and no more noble act than to give up one's possessions for the sake of the poor. I mean, Mother Teresa gained international fame, prestige, and recognition because supposedly she'd given up all for the sake of the poor on the streets of Calcutta. But even in self-sacrifice, even in the very acts of martyrdom, we can find our motives are really a personal ambition of the subtlest kind that have nothing to do with the heart and the will of God. The Islamic suicide bomber, made to be declared a martyr in the mosques of the world, but he or she is not motivated by agape. Rather, they're motivated by a selfish ambition fueled on empty promises of celestial pleasure at the hands of 72 dark-eyed virgins in some make-believe paradise. Or even the peace activist who's going to travel to Baghdad to become part of a human shield in the hopes of deterring a U.S. attack on Iraq. I tell you, in my college days, I was a peace activist. And I have to confess, I was motivated more by anger against authority and the pride that comes when you feel that you're morally superior to someone else, even if only on one point, especially those who are the powerful and the popular. But all you have to do is look at the angry words and the hate-filled comments and placards to realize this is not agape. This is not God's love. Paul is not disallowing acts of sacrifice and service and benevolence. But what he is telling us is that only agape love that is the actions motivated by God's heart expressing itself through our words and our deeds, only that kind of heart can sanctify any action or any words and thereby make them worthwhile. Otherwise, he says, regardless of how much I achieve, even if I'm handed the Nobel Peace Prize, I still, he said, achieve absolutely nothing. You see, Paul's opening point in all this, I think, is pretty obvious. We can never overemphasize the essential relationship between agape love and serving God, which introduces, I think, a rather frightening possibility. It's quite possible to be engaged in Christian service, to do so up to your eyeballs, and to do it for all the wrong reasons. And in both the immediate and the final analysis, only you and God know for sure what is the truth about your life. But one of the dangers is that you and I can start trying to investigate the heart and the motives of other people. This is why Paul warned back in chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." In other words, he was saying, live your life in such a way that people will say, this man, this woman, is clearly a servant of God. Moreover, he says, it's required in a steward to be found faithful. But then he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. I do not even judge myself. In other words, I don't even trust my own self-evaluation. For I know nothing against myself. In other words, he's saying, I believe that my conscience is clear, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. And then he exhorts, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. What did he just say to us in all that? He said simply this. That we need to come to a place in our walk with God that there's only one person in our audience of significance. Do you know what I mean by that? You see, when I was a kid, I played baseball. My dad, it was always important to my dad that I did well. And so when my dad would show up at a game, I mean, it was like if the game started early and my dad was still at work, I could have fun playing ball. But as soon as my dad's car would drive up and I'd see him walk and sit down in the stands, it stopped being fun for me. And now, every play and every time I walked up to the plate, there was only one person I was thinking about, and that was my dad. I got to get a hit. I got to do well because my dad's watching. He became my audience of significance. And it's kind of the question we have to ask, who is the audience of your significance? Who is it that you're doing what you do for? Do you do it to be seen by other people? Do you do it to be seen by a person? Are you still trying to win the approval of your mom and your dad or some other group of people or individual? Or have you come to that freedom in this point in your life where you're simply saying, you know, God, when it's all said and done, it only matters. One thing matters. Have I been faithful to you? And Paul said, you know, I don't even trust myself. I don't judge my own self. I come before God and saying, God, show me the truth about my motives. Help me to see what my heart is really like, Lord, because I don't trust me. Search me, God, and reveal to me if there's pride in what I'm doing, because I have a hard time telling a lot of times. But he also said later on in chapter 11 and verse 31 and 32, he says, if we judge ourselves now, when God puts his finger on something in life saying, you know, I know that you're really kind of taking pride in what you're doing, but it's not, it's really the wrong attitude of heart. And many times we're not doing the wrong thing. We're doing the right thing. We're just doing the right thing with the wrong motives. When he begins to show, you know, you're doing the right thing, but your heart isn't right. You're not doing it for my glory, for my honor. You're not doing it because you love me. But he says, if you judge yourself saying, oh, Lord, forgive me for that. You're right. I am wrong. He says, then we won't be judged. Because when we are judged, he says, we're chastened by the Lord. Not that God pulls out the strap and begins whacking you around. Just the conviction of God's Spirit in our hearts is chastening enough, is it not? How many times have you found yourself coming under a conviction of the Holy Spirit and just saying, oh, God, I'm so embarrassed to be me right now. I mean, this is so... I'm so petty, so proud, so critical, so demanding, I'm so self-centered. God, forgive me. That's a chastening moment in my life where I've come under the lash of his conviction. But I know that because that's going on in my life, that I'm spared from the judgment that will fall upon the world. And that's why, as Jude said in his little book, he had this simple exhortation in the 21st verse towards the end of it. He's talking about false teachers and false prophets and false doctrines and deceptions and all this stuff. And he finally comes down to these concluding comments and he simply says, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in this agape relationship, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And in a way, he gave us the key, didn't he? How do I keep myself in the love of God? By the humility that says, oh God, you're so merciful to me. My hope and my dream, my kingdom is not of this earth. My purpose is not to establish a reputation for myself in this world. But the purpose of my life is to be with you in eternity. Be merciful to me, God. I don't deserve that. But let that be the hope of my life. And that has a purifying effect. It's interesting how it expresses itself. Throughout the last three quarters of the 19th century, there was a man by the name of R.C. Chapman who was known within his part of England as the Apostle of Love. Pretty remarkable man, never married. But his every action was so powerfully marked. He had a profound influence. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in London, who had preached to massive crowds every week, said, he's the godliest man I ever knew, he wrote once. Men like Hudson Taylor became fast followers of this man of God. One of the things I thought was so remarkable as I was reading his biography was that as he was coming to the end of his life, he lived to be 99 years of age, and as he was coming to the end of his life, he gathered together all of the correspondence that he had received from friends throughout the years. And he put them in the fireplace and he burnt them. And when he was asked, why did you do that? He said, because I fear that when I die, men will write books about me when they should just write about Jesus. That's what I call keeping yourselves in the love of God. Becoming so divested of personal ambition and self-love that your every thought and your every ambition is for Him to be glorified through you. Lord, make me apostle of your love. Change my heart. A heart that, because of fear, becomes harsh and unloving, or because of wounding, becomes critical and fault-finding, or because of just simple selfishness, overlooks the simple needs of others. Convert me, O God. Transform me into someone who loves you. I told you this is going to be a hard chapter. Father God, I ask that you would help us to hear from you in our own hearts. Not only in the time that I've talked, but Lord, as we go from this place, that these things would not be lost and forgotten. But just as you said to your disciples that they would have remembrance of these things, so Lord, let us have remembrance. Bring them back to our thought life, and maybe not with any words of mine, but Lord, there would just be this sense that, God, this is important to you. And we have to confess, I have to confess, Lord, that most of the time it's not important to me. What's important to me is that I be loved. But it's rarely important to me that I be a lover of others. So, Lord, I ask that you change us to make us different people. Let us be imitators of you in the truest sense. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?